Amen. I appreciate those specials. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 7 tonight. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we've seen the Lord go up to the Feast of Tabernacles after he finished his last tour around Galilee. And here he is at the Feast of Tabernacles. In the midst of the feast, he goes in and is teaching there. And he has this conflict with the scribes and Pharisees, the Jews. The Bible distinguishes in this passage of Scripture between the people of Jerusalem and the Jews. And the people are just those people who are there, and maybe they don't have anything against the Lord. Maybe they're not really for him, but they're just the people, the general people. But then it talks about the Jews, and we see those Jews as opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and those who stand against him. And so we've been studying about this conflict that kind of happens in between them, but now we come to a different account, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles is an eight-day feast. There's seven main days, and the last day is the eighth day, and it's the great day of the feast. And we're going to see Jesus on that last day, the great day of the feast. Now, before we get into our text, I just kind of want to tell you that there are seven main feasts in the law. And God gives them to Israel in Leviticus chapter 23. He lines out the feast of the Lord. And he starts with the weekly Sabbath. 6 days shalt thou work be done, and the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And so that's not one of the feasts. It's just every week, the seventh day, was given to remember creation, to remember that God made everything, and on the seventh day, he rested, not because he was tired, because he was done. And that's important to understand, that he rested because he was done. Because Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. But not only is he the Lord of the Sabbath day, he is our Sabbath rest. And Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, entered into the rest of Jesus, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And when you trust in Christ, you enter into the rest of God because Jesus finished the work. Isn't that good? Listen, the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, was because God was done with his work, and Jesus is our Sabbath because he finished the work. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It's done. And so he is our rest. But the feast that he lays out for us in Leviticus chapter 23, the Passover. We remember the Passover, right? How the blood that was applied on the doorposts and the lintels, and that was done to commemorate when God delivered Israel out of bondage. And Jesus Christ is our Passover. He is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And we have Christ who fulfilled the Passover. Not only that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As part of the Passover, they had 7 days of eating unleavened bread. And Christ is the Passover, and he is the pure bread of life. In him is no sin at all. Pilate could find no fault in him at all. And Jesus Christ became sin for us, though he knew no sin. So he is the fulfillment of the Passover, the fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He is the first fruits. The Feast of First Fruits was given to celebrate God providing for the people. He said, when you come into the land which I give unto you, you shall reap of the harvest thereof. You shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And they were to remember when they had their harvest, to remember the first fruits, to remember that God had provided for them. And so it was a celebration of what God had done, but it was also a foreshadowing of the first fruits of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If there's no resurrection, there's nothing. There's no hope. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus Christ is our first fruits. There was the Feast of Weeks. You shall count out to you the morrow after the Sabbath from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete, even until the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. So seven sevens, you guys that are good at math, that's 49, and then one more day makes 50. Thank you. Good job. You guys, everybody awake today? Everybody still good? See, I'm excited up here, and you guys look sleepy. I want to show you these feasts because it's important, and I'm just giving you this fast overview, but I want to tell you, if you want to have a study at home in your Bible, you study these feasts, and you study how Christ will fill them, and you will have your mind blown. It's awesome. It's awesome. And so many of the times we just kind of read through Leviticus, we just kind of struggle through Leviticus because it's hard. And you're like, man, it's rough. But when you start understanding how all of those things foreshadowed Christ, and then you look back from Christ to Leviticus, it changes everything. Okay, so there was the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, 50. And guess what? On the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, 50 days after Jesus died for our sins, 50 days later, we look at that. Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And all 120 of them got up and preached the gospel. And God gave a miracle that day. And what was the miracle? So they could hear the message. And the message was this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for or because of the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Yeah, good? Listen, Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Pentecost because he sent the Holy Ghost like he said he would. The next is the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets is yet to be fulfilled. But I promise you, he's going to fulfill it. And I believe it will be soon, and very soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There was the Day of Atonement, when the priest would make a sacrifice, the high priest would make a sacrifice for his own sins, and then every year he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would take a sacrifice of blood to sprinkle on the Ark of the Covenant as a covering for the sin of all the people. Every day he went back time and time and time and time and time and time again, and Jesus Christ came and died once for all. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Hebrews 9, verse 25 says, not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What's that mean? He came, he was without sin the first time. No, he came and took on our sin the first time and put away our sin forever on his cross. And when he comes back, he's going to come as the triumphant King of kings and Lord of lords that he is. And so he has fulfilled the atonement, and he's fulfilled all these things. And we see the Feast of Tabernacles is the seventh feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's where Jesus is now. It was an eight-day feast. There were 7 days, and then the last day was the great day of the feast. And there were some things that happened on that Feast of Tabernacles. And so if you're able, please stand with me. We're going to learn about the Feast of Tabernacles just a little bit, and then we'll see the fulfillment of these things in Jesus Christ. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne of grace, we thank you that it's for by Christ that we can come boldly and bring our petitions and our needs. And Father, we stand in need of your grace tonight to help us, to give us understanding, to open our eyes that we may see Jesus, to open our ears that we might have ears to hear. Lord, that we can go from here changed to serve you greater this week. Lord, there's so many struggles and so many lives, so many hurts, so many pains, so many difficulties. I pray that through your word tonight, you would strengthen and equip us to be ready to go and serve you, to go and do battle for you. Lord, I thank you that you are not just the living water. You're my living water. And I will never thirst again. Please help us tonight to see you and to hear you and to know you. And equip us to go and to make you known. In Jesus' name, amen. The Feast of Tabernacles. Now I want to share with you some things that I've learned in studying. These are historical things, extra-biblical things, and so take it for that, because the law was given in the way that they would do that. There were some things that the Jews practiced that we learned historically that they also did during this time of feast, and you can study these things out on your own. But I want you to know that there were three main elements that the Jews practiced during this Feast of Tabernacles. Every day, first of all, the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths, because what they did for this feast, this 7 days, they got outside and they got together branches and things and they built booths. And instead of living in their houses, they lived inside of a booth. And it would be the equivalent today of you setting up a tent in your backyard and staying out there. You got a house to stay in, but you would stay in the tent every night for a week, okay? Some of the kids are like, man, that sounds like fun. Let's do that. And the parents are like, no, we're not going to do that. But that's what they did, and they did it every year. And so the people outside of the city would set them up outside. The people in the city, most of those homes, even today, have flat roofs, and they would set their booth up on top of the roof, and that's where they would have their booth, and they would go up there and stay every day. And it was to commemorate how God provided for them in the wilderness, and it was when they got into the promised land that they wouldn't forget. Don't forget that I took care of you for 40 years in the wilderness. You dwelt in tents, you dwelt in booths, you dwelt in tabernacles, and I cared for you all the time. Don't forget that you need me to take care of you forever. And that was the point of it. All right? And so they did that. And every day before dawn, they would go to the east gate, and as the sun appeared, they turned away and faced back west to the temple. So they got up, and they went from the temple out to the eastern gate. And when they got out to the eastern gate, when the sun came up, they would turn back around and face the temple, and they would chant together, "Our fathers, when they were in this place, turned their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. But as for us, our eyes are turned toward the Lord." And that's what they would say every day. They'd get up, go out, they would say that. The second thing that they took part in every night, they set up four huge menorahs that were set up to illuminate the entire temple area. And the people also carried torches. And at night, they would go up with dancing and singing and playing of harps and lyres and cymbals and lutes. And the Levites would sing or chant the Psalm of Ascent, which is Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. There are 15 steps leading up from the court of the Israelites up to the court of the women. And every step that they got on, the chants would go through a psalm. They'd go up to the next step, and they would do the next psalm. And they went up 15 psalms up the steps, singing and praising God all the way up. Now, listen, even today, the Jews celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and for most Jews today, it's their favorite feast. It's their favorite celebration because it's a feast of celebration. You get to atonement, that's about judgment. They don't like that too much. You get to tabernacles, that's about celebration, and that's fun. They like it. And so they're not much different than we are they? I don't want to talk about judgment, but tell me about God's provision, and I like that, right? And so there was this nightly thing, and the lights that were around the temple, and I just want you to know that it's hard for us to understand how even the later temple, the rebuilt temple, was huge and magnificent and bigger than we can imagine. And And just imagine how that place was lit up and the people carrying torches and all the singing and all the playing and all the stuff. There were probably hundreds of thousands that gathered there for this feast. So you're talking about hundreds of thousands of people singing the Psalms together, playing music, rejoicing in the Lord. And I can just imagine it was a sight to see. The third thing that they did that really applies, and later we're gonna come back to that part of Tabernacles later in our study in the Gospels, and it's going to be even more significant then. But this part today, we want to focus on this third part, because the third thing that they did was they had a procession that went down to the pool of Siloam. And they went down to the pool of Siloam, and a priest took a large golden vessel, some kind of pitcher or something. The historians say that it held 3 logs of water. I got to tell you, I have no idea how much a log is, but that's what the historians say. But they got this water in this golden pitcher, and the procession went back up to the temple, and they took that water there. Now, some accounts say that they did this every day. They went back every day. Other accounts say that they got enough that first day to last them for the whole feast. And so I don't know exactly how that went, but I know that they got the water from the pool of Siloam. I know they took it back to the temple, and I know each day they poured out an offering of wine and of water into the altar as a testimony of God's provision, how God had provided for them. He gave them the rain so that they could grow the crop and have the fruit. Everybody with me? Okay, now, just as a side note for somebody who may have been under a rock the last 4 years, when the Bible talks about wine, it means the fruit of the vine. It's what you and I would call grape juice. Okay? And in the Bible, when you see the word wine, it's the Greek word oinos, and sometimes it's talking about fermented wine. Sometimes it's talking about new wine, what we would call grape juice, and you have to study the context to understand which is which. Everybody with me? And just for the record, once again, Jesus did not turn the water into alcohol, period. Okay, well, if anybody disagrees, we'll have a discussion about that later for free. So they poured out the water, they poured out the wine as an offering. Now, when the procession went down to the pool of Siloam, historians tell us that they recited some scriptures. One of them that they recited was Isaiah 55, which says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And another one that they would recite was Isaiah 12 and verse 3, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And so these people, not only did it picture God's provision for them, but when they poured out the water and the wine, they also understood that it was about the pouring out of the Spirit of God in salvation. And so that's what they're looking to. And I get it. Most of the Jews rejected Jesus. Most of them didn't recognize their Messiah when he came, but some of them did. And these pictures were significant for them when Jesus showed up preaching and teaching and doing miracles. Okay, so 7 days, this went on. The priests would go around the altar, and they would recite the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. They would chant them or sing them, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, the Hallel Psalms. They would go around the altar. They would pour out the water and the wine. They would rejoice and praise the Lord every day around once, every day around once. But on the 8th day, it was this whole feast, this celebration was just getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Every day they have the celebration. Every night they have the lights and the singing. Every day they come back and they do the water and they have the singing and the lights. And every day it's built up and built up and built up all to this one moment. And that morning on the 8th day, the great day of the feast, the priest went around 7 times, and the crescendo built as they sang the psalms and they rejoiced in the Lord and they played the music, and then he poured out the water and the wine into the altar, and everyone fell on their faces, and it was silence. And I believe, personally, that it was exactly at that moment when Jesus stood up and cried. That means he, with a loud voice, because remember, there's hundreds of thousands of people at the temple. He cries out with a, he stands up. Everybody else is quiet. He stands up with a loud voice and he says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, friends, I just wonder if you can imagine that with me for a second. I mean, you've got hundreds of thousands of people there. They're singing, they're praising, all this stuff's going on. You get the picture. They're drawing waters of salvation and worshiping God, looking for His Spirit to be poured out. All of those things, all of those pictures are in their mind, and they all fall down to worship God. And Jesus stands up in the middle of the crowd and says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." What Jesus has just done is declared to everybody there, you're worshiping the God who created you, the God who's provided everything, and I am Him. I don't know if it was exactly at that moment. I don't know. I wasn't there. But at some moment in all of it, and I think that that was the moment when they poured out the water, that He stood up and said, "I'm the one that can quench your thirst forever." I just want you to imagine what that would have been like. What would you have thought when you were, if you were there? I mean, you're worshiping Jehovah God. You're worshiping the one who's provided everything. You're on your face worshiping Him. And in the middle of that crowd, somebody stands up and shouts above everybody, "If you're thirsty, come to me." Can you imagine what you would have thought? It's one of those times when, you know, everybody's supposed to be quiet. And just the awkwardness that would have been. Just the shock of it. The declaration of Christ is, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." The declaration of Christ is, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters." Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And Jesus is standing up saying, "I am the living water. I am the water of life." That's what He's saying to them. And I want you to see the decision of the people. Look at verse 40. But before we do that, I'm sorry. Verse 39. "But this spake He of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, this is a parenthetical statement, literally, in parentheses in your Bible. Because the Lord wants us to understand, John, through the inspiration of the Spirit, wants us to understand what He's talking about. When He's talking about giving Him living water, rivers of living water flowing out of them, John says He's talking about the Spirit of God. And He says that they should receive it, they will receive it, but it's in the future. It's future tense. Why? Because the Spirit hadn't been given yet. So what's this a reference to? Well, clearly this is a reference to the day of Pentecost. Now this is important. And I want to take just a little side trip here with you to make sure you understand this. And I want to encourage you always to study your Bible on your own. I want to encourage you always to study your Bible on your own. Don't take my word for it. What I'm about to share with you is what I believe, and I know that there are a lot of Bible scholars that would disagree. There may be men in this church that would disagree, but I want to tell you exactly what I believe about this. I believe that every person who's ever been born again, from Adam through Abraham, through Moses, through David, all the way through the Bible to the Apostle Paul, to us today, every person in history who has ever been born again has been born again by the Spirit of God. If you'll turn back in your Bible to John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus says something. He says in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now I want you to get this word, quickeneth. That doesn't mean it makes you fast, it means it makes you alive. Quicken is to be made alive. And so the Spirit makes you alive. And I don't believe that's a new thing in the New Testament. I believe the Spirit of God has always made men alive. Okay? So when Jesus says that rivers of living water will flow out of you when you believe in me, He's talking about something different. Now, if you look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. God bless you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." There's a difference between the indwelling of the Spirit and the empowering of the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came and sat on each one of them, that was the empowering of the Spirit of God on the church. Those people already had the Spirit of God living in them. How do you know? Well, they did if they were born again. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you're indwelled with the Spirit of God. Verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So all of that to say this. When Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. I believe that when Abraham believed on God, the Spirit of God came and lived inside of him. Believe that. Because where the Spirit is, there's life. If there's no Spirit, there's no life. I believe when David cried out in Psalm, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." I don't believe David was saying, "Don't take away my salvation." I believe he was saying, "Don't take away the empowering, the anointing." When Jesus says in our text in John chapter 7, or when John says in John 7:39, "He spake of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified," he was referring to the empowering of the Holy Spirit, not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And there's a difference. And that distinction is seen throughout the Scriptures. So this parenthetical statement lets us know when he talks about out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, he's talking about the empowering of the Spirit. Now, why is that important? If you go back to verse 38, this is not talking about what's inside of you. This is talking about what comes out of you. Why did the Lord give the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Jesus told the church back in Acts 1:8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." Not in you, but upon you. "And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world." Do you get it? It's rivers of living water because it's not what's in you, it's what's coming out of you. And when the Spirit of God comes upon you and empowers you, he does it for the purpose of preaching the gospel. That's the living water. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for us. It is finished. And he was buried and he rose again the third day. And when the Spirit of God lives in you, you have eternal life. But when the Spirit of God is on you, you are equipped to go and preach the gospel to the world. It's rivers of living water. This is no small thing. This is the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God on his churches to take the gospel to the lost. This is a big deal. Jesus is not just inviting these people to come to him. "If you thirst, come to me." What's he saying? You believe in me, I'll give you life. But not only that, I'll give your life purpose. So we don't just get saved so we don't end up in hell. We get saved to serve the King. We get saved to be soldiers in his army. We get saved to sow in the fields that he's put us in. We get saved to bring him glory through bearing much fruit. Okay, that was a side note. And I thought that was really, really good stuff. So back to the text now, because that's a parenthetical statement, and so we want to get back to the context. We see the declaration of Christ, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But then we just see the not just the declaration of Christ, but the decision of the people. Look at verse 40, John 7:40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. So many of the people, when Jesus stood up and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me, okay, many of the people heard. That means that a lot of people heard what Jesus said. And many of them made a decision in that moment, this is the prophet. What are they talking about? I think what they're talking about is they thought he was John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one who would prepare the way for Christ. These people aren't saying this is Christ. These people are saying this is the prophet, the one who would come and prepare the way, the one who would be crying out in the wilderness, the one who would make straight the paths for Messiah to come. That's who they thought it was. This is the spirit of Elijah. I don't know where they've been, because John's already been and John's already had his head taken, and I don't know, but they missed the boat when they thought this was that prophet. Next, you see in verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. Praise the Lord. So some people, when they heard Jesus stand up with his declaration, they look around and they look to him, and some of them recognized him and they were confused and they said, that's the prophet. And other people, they saw him and they heard him and they recognized him and they said, this is the Christ. Friends, if this is a true declaration from their heart, these people were born again in that moment when they believed the word of Jesus Christ and trusted that he was who he said he was. These people were saved in that instant. Many said he was a prophet. Others said he was the Christ. And as is the case so many times, broad is the way to destruction. And many, many go that way. But narrow is the way to salvation, and few there be that find it. Others said this is a Christ, but he goes on in verse 41, but some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So some said he's the prophet, others said he's the Christ, and others said he can't be the Christ because he came from Galilee, and we know that the Messiah, the Christ, he comes from Bethlehem. And if they would only have cared enough to investigate, if they'd only cared enough to stick around and maybe make their way through the crowd and take the time, no matter how long it took, to get to Jesus and say, where are you born? If the only holdup you've got is where he came from, most of you know that I came here from Vianne, but guess what? I wasn't born in Vianne. Before that, I grew up in Braggs, but guess what? I wasn't born in Braggs. I've lived in a few other places. What a silly thing. What a silly reason to reject Jesus. Because you don't care enough to investigate where he's from. I want to tell you that I meet a lot of people who don't care enough about their eternal salvation to investigate anything. They have one little one-line thing that they say that they think just solves it all and excuses them from giving an answer before God. And it's so sad. The decision of the people, and notice the division. Verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. Verse 44 says, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Some would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. I told you last time, the reason nobody laid hands on him, because it wasn't his time. Listen, nobody could touch Jesus until Jesus was ready. And Jesus was never going to be ready until it was time according to his Father in heaven. There was a time appointed when Jesus would give himself to the smiters. There was a time appointed when Jesus would allow them to scourge him. There was a time appointed when he would allow them to drive the nails in his hands and his feet. There would be a time appointed when he would cry out, it is finished, but they would not touch him until he allowed them to, when it was exactly the right time. Verse 45, Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, the chief priests and Pharisees said to the officers, why have ye not brought him? This is good stuff. The chief priests have officers. In other words, they're like police officers, security for the temple. And the chief priests sent them and said, go get him, arrest him. This was a couple of days ago, probably. And they still haven't arrested him. They come back to the chief priests and Pharisees, and the chief priests and Pharisees say, why haven't you brought him? Look at verse 46. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Why haven't you arrested him? Because we listened to him. Isn't that good? Nobody ever spoke like Jesus. And even these unbelieving officers knew when they heard Jesus, no man talks like Jesus talks. I would imagine they heard him teaching in the middle of the feast. I would imagine they heard him stand up and make the proclamation just a few moments before this. And they said, we're not taking him. Nobody ever spoke like this man. In verse 47, then answered the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. So in verses 47 to 49, the Pharisees, puffed up with their pride, say to those officers, are you deceived too? All the rest of these people who are believing in him, they just don't know the law. What an awful judgment on themselves. These men are heaping up judgment to themselves. Because if they searched the scriptures, they would know Jesus. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, Jesus said. If you would search the scriptures, then you would know me. And yet they boastfully, pridefully declare, these people just don't know the law. That's what's wrong with them. They're cursed. They don't know the law. When they themselves missed the boat. And now Nicodemus almost comes out of the shadows. Nicodemus is one of several secret disciples. Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night. Verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them. In other words, he was a Pharisee. Verse 51, Nicodemus says, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? So Nicodemus comes to the defense of Jesus, not really directly, and not really identifying himself as a follower, but he does sort of kind of come out of the shadows a little bit to say, wait a minute. If you're gonna try to prop up the law, then you probably ought to try to keep the law. And the law says that we don't judge any man unless we hear the man. You want to take Jesus and stone him, but you haven't had a trial for him. You haven't heard his side of this thing. And so he steps up to try to defend, but notice their attack on him. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So their biggest attack on Jesus is that no prophet comes from Galilee. I believe if you'll study your Bible, though, you'll find that the prophet Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which was in the tribe of Zebulun. The tribe of Zebulun was in Galilee. And if they studied that Bible that they propped up so much, they might have read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And verse 53 says, every man went unto his own house. The feast was over. The great day of the feast was past. Jesus has openly declared that he is the living water. He's He's made himself God to all those people yet again. He caused division and confusion. Some believe one thing. Some believe another. Some just want to kill him. And yet others believed that he was the Christ. Jesus says to us tonight, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Jesus is the only answer for the thirsty soul. He's the only answer. And if we believe on him, not only does his Spirit live in us, but he'll equip us, empower us by his Spirit so that rivers of living water can flow out. And friends, that's exactly what he's called every one of us in this church to do, is for the Spirit of God to flow out of us so that others could come to him and drink. This evening, as we get ready for a verse of invitation, will you stand with me, please? Salvation is the miracle of a moment. The instant you repent of your sin and trust Christ, he gives you eternal life. His Spirit lives inside of you. But did you know that the Bible commands us to seek the filling of the Holy Spirit every day? Listen, his Spirit lives inside of you and dwells you. Nothing's ever going to change that. But to be filled with the Spirit means that he has control of your life, that you're completely yielded to him. And that's when he flows through your life. And friends, tonight we all need to submit to him, yield to him, so that he has total control and flows through and out of our lives into the lives of others. If he's convicting your heart tonight, if you're thirsty, if you need the feeling, trust in him tonight. Come back to him tonight. Whatever it is, you come while we sing.